Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we continue to look at some of the more difficult sayings of Jesus, we turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, starting with verse 25. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, it's not without reason, and I've pointed this out before, that in the early centuries of Christianity, many decided that the only viable way to follow Jesus faithfully was to remove themselves from the world entirely, to go out into the desert or out into the mountains and to form a monastic order where they had none of the distractions of daily living, none of the pressures of life and family and work, so they could focus and devote themselves entirely to following Jesus. In fact, Jesus' own calls to discipleship seem to suggest that sort of commitment. He has an uncompromising attitude when Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him. He is using incredibly strong language to describe the nature of discipleship. And perhaps it's for this reason that for much of Christian history, there has been a fairly significant divide between the clergy on the one hand, and the laity on the other. Ordinary people over here with one certain set of tasks, and the religious people over here. And it's not just a division of tasks, but it's also a division of demands, that a very different kind of demand is placed on religious folks, and maybe a lighter demand is placed over here on everyday, ordinary folks. And for better or for worse, when the Protestant Reformation came along, the Reformers emphasized what we call the priesthood of all believers, which is basically the total erasure of this divide that had existed between the laity and the clergy. Now, not only does everyone have access to God as a priest, but now also everyone bears the same responsibility for discipleship. The same level of demand is placed on all of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian theologian and pastor in Germany in the 1930s, at the time that Hitler was rising to power. In fact, one of the things that makes Bonhoeffer's work and story so powerful is that he would end up dying in a concentration camp just mere weeks before that camp was liberated. It adds a certain weight and gravity to what Bonhoeffer wrote. Bonhoeffer, at one point, is writing about what Martin Luther accomplished in launching the Reformation. And he writes, "What had been practiced in the special, easier circumstances of monastic life as a special accomplishment now had become what was necessary and commanded for every Christian in the world." Now, that sounds okay. I don't think many of us would disagree that God has expectations for all of us and no higher expectations for one than for another. But our agreement with these words, with this idea, perhaps starts to break down a little bit when we look at Jesus' own words and start to take those words seriously. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Wait a second. Hate? Hate? Is this what Jesus is really telling us? Jesus, the one who told us to love our neighbor. Now Jesus wants us to hate our mother and father, our wife and children, our brothers and sisters, and even life itself. The language Jesus uses is softer in Matthew's gospel. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The language is softer, but is the demand any easier? It seems unreasonable, this severe kind of expectation for those who would follow Jesus. And then Jesus throws in a couple little vignettes, stories, or parables, if you like, perhaps to make his demands sound perfectly reasonable. Just imagine you're building a tower for your property. You're not going to start that project if you're not certain you have everything you need to finish it. That makes perfect sense. Or imagine you're a king and you're going to war. You're not going to just risk the lives of your subjects if you're not sure you have a chance at success. Yes, Jesus, that sounds perfectly reasonable. So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Sorry, Jesus, you have just lost us again. Clearly, Jesus wants to make sure that we have no illusions about what we're getting ourselves into when we decide to follow, when we decide to become a disciple. But he clearly also did not market test this pitch that he is making. He has no clue how badly this is going to fall on his crowds. It's going to land like a lead balloon. Jesus is going to get nowhere if he presents the life of discipleship in this way. This is going to be the kind of message that appeals only to a select few and not to the masses who are hearing his words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a whole book about this. In fact, it's the book that I quoted moments ago. In its English translation, it's called The Cost of Discipleship. And the basic premise of this book that Bonhoeffer wrote now more than 80 years ago is that we have solved the problem of Jesus' strong demands by leveraging grace for our own advantage, by turning grace into something that grace was never meant to be. It's what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. He writes this, cheap grace means grace as doctrine, as principle, as system. It means forgiveness of sins as a general truth. Cheap grace means justification of sin, but not of the sinner. We have found a way, essentially is what he is saying, to get right with our sin instead of finding a way to get right with God. That he calls costly grace. Costly grace, according to Bonhoeffer, is discovered in discipleship. It is discovered in answering Christ's call to us. He says that cheap grace is the bitterest enemy of discipleship. Cheap grace permits us to stop short, to not answer the call that has been placed upon us, to view the call as a little bit too unrealistic, a little bit too demanding, to leave the real life of discipleship to others, to be content with having our sins forgiven and our eternal life assured. And here's what cheap grace has done to the world, according to Bonhoeffer. He says this, the whole world has become Christian under this grace. Now that doesn't sound so bad, right? Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what God wants? For the whole world to know Christ? But that's not what Bonhoeffer is saying. I haven't really quoted him faithfully to you. I've left out something very important. He says, the whole world has become Christian. And he puts scare quotes around the word Christian. The whole world has become Christian under this grace, but Christianity has become the world under this grace as never before. The whole world has become Christian, but because of cheap grace, Christianity has become the world as never before. When we don't take discipleship seriously, we wear Christianity like a garment. It becomes the first thing about us that others might see, but it is not who we are underneath. In fact, it has no impact on who we are underneath. And Bonhoeffer is essentially saying that the whole world may be wearing this garment of Christianity, but the garment has conformed itself to the world that is beneath it. And this brings us back to Jesus. And it helps us to understand why Jesus is singling out family here with these challenging words. Why he is focusing on the bonds of kinship here. Now, there are lots of things in life that matter to us. Family, of course. But work and our career and our vocation, these things matter as well. Friends matter. Hobbies, sports, recreation, music, art, all of these things matter to us. Lots of things in life matter. Jesus is not saying that none of these things should matter to us. Jesus is not saying that if you don't hate the Detroit Lions, or if you don't hate evenings out with friends, or fishing, or playing piano, or if you don't hate your book club, then you can't be my disciple. If this were just about ordering our priorities properly, then Jesus probably could have singled out any number of things as the sort of thing that we need to get rid of in order to follow him faithfully. Lots of things in life matter to us, but some things in life define us. Lots of things in life matter to us, but some things in life define us. And one of these things that defines us, and this is especially true in the ancient world, is family. Family anchors our place in the world. Family is the foundation and source of identity. Jesus is not talking here about priorities. Jesus is talking about our identity. He's talking about what it is that defines us. What is our substance underneath this garment that we wear. Now, there are many things that have disturbed me about the events that took place on January 6th at our nation's capital. It's hard to say which among them is the most disturbing, but certainly near the top of the list for me as a pastor, as a person of faith, as a follower of Jesus, was to see the symbols of my faith there among the mob. There was a cross there. There were flags there with the name of Jesus on them, with Christian symbols on them. There was even the Christian flag, which we have in our own sanctuary, there among the mob. A reporter was able to record audio of someone shouting, "Give it up for Jesus," and the crowd cheered. And then, "Give it up for Trump," and then the crowd cheered. And I won't make you guess as to which of those cries elicited a louder cheer from the crowd. These Christian images in that moment sat side by side with other images and symbols, representations of hate and our nation's racist past. These Christian chants and prayers accompanied mob violence and a callous disregard for the values of our nation. Now, not everyone in that mob was a Christian. And not every Christian, and perhaps only very few Christians, would endorse what happened in that place a couple weeks ago. But it is disturbing nonetheless to see how easily the garment of Christianity can be worn. To put it in Bonhoeffer's words, to see how completely Christianity has become the world. I think and I hope that we are beginning to wake up to the reality that politics so often define us, that the substance of our own identity has more to do with the one that we voted for in November than it does with the one that we call Lord. I wonder if Jesus were to give us these words in the 21st century in the United States instead of in the first century in Palestine, if he would single out family the way that he does. I think probably not. Perhaps he would single out political party or community or neighborhood or, God forbid, church. There are so many powerful forces around us that are vying to shape us, that are vying to define who we are, our identity. So who can follow? Who can follow? Who can possibly follow Jesus under these conditions, with these kind of stringent demands placed upon them? Well, the answer is anyone. Anyone who is willing and ready to set aside the allegiances and the commitments that will define us if we let them. Anyone who is willing and ready to let God shape their identity, to let God transform their substance so that there's not even any need for a garment on the outside. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. It's not about advertising to the world what team we're on. It's about being defined by Christ, to find our identity, our purpose in Him and in the kingdom that He preached, and not anywhere else, not anywhere else. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. These forces are out there, and they're not going away, and these forces are the water in which we swim. It is the air that we breathe. But early Christians, before there was a name for the religion that they were developing that we call Christianity, they just called it the way. The way. Because they understood that following Jesus is stepping off of one road and stepping onto another and then walking, losing our way from time to time, but still walking. And the more we walk, the more we discover the grace of God. The more we walk, the more we become something new. The more we walk, the more we are transformed. Let us pray. God, we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to learn from Him. We want to follow Him. But it is a challenge to reorient our lives, to turn our focus away from things that have so profoundly shaped us, and to allow You to do the shaping instead. So give us the courage to follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.